But I wanted to share this morning, before I invite John up, who's going to share just a part of his testimony this morning, is a passage that I was looking at that pertains to what we're looking at in just a few moments. That's from Psalm 105, verses 1 and 2, where the psalmist writes, "Give thanks to the Lord and proclaim his greatness. Let the whole world know what he has done. Sing to him, yes, sing his praises, tell everyone about his wonderful deeds." And it's that second sentence in there, "Let the whole world know what he has done," which really got to me this morning, because that's what we're going to be doing for at least part of the message time. Before we get to the sermon, I've invited up my friend John Eckert to share his story of what God has done in his life and is currently doing, continually doing in his life. And John, if you want to make your way up, John and his wife Judy have been coming to Trinity for several months now. And what God has done in their lives, is doing in their lives, is amazing and needs to be shared. And I've gotten to sit down with John a couple times and hear part of what he has to share with you this morning. But what God has done through John's life from early on till now is miraculous and incredible. And your story reminds me, John, of my favorite verse, where Jesus tells the disciples in Matthew 28:20, "Surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Surely I am with you always." And so, would you welcome, join me in welcoming John as he's going to share his story with us this morning. Thank you, John.
Good morning, everyone. My life. I grew up in a very abusive household. My father was pretty cruel. We had a belt that never had a buckle on it, no other purpose for it other than to be used as a strap. So if you did anything wrong, you got strapped. But it seemed like I got the brunt more than the other two kids that I grew up with, my brother and sister, especially my brother. He learned real quick that if he blamed me for whatever happened, that he could go sit down and eat dinner and I would get strapped. So it became pretty regular. My brother became one of my abusers. Didn't know it until not too long ago, actually only about a month or two ago, when I finally broke down, called him up and talked to him again, that my father was behind a lot of the abuse that he gave me. My father made it worth his while to constantly beat me up. Didn't realize what I had done, didn't realize any reasoning for it, but my father absolutely hated my guts. Didn't make any bones about it, went out of his way to make me feel worthless. When I was a kid, I enjoyed writing. I wrote poems, I wrote stories. And one day my dad sat down with me and said, "Why don't you just stop doing that? What makes you think anybody would ever want to read something you wrote? What makes you think anybody would want anything that you did?" So pretty much gave up on things like that. I was fairly sickly when I was a kid. My brother was a big, rough, tough guy, so that held a lot to it, too. When I was 12 years old, my parents got divorced when I was 11. When I was 12 years old, my father sat me down and truly explained to me how much he hated me. At that time, at 12 years old, I was informed by my father that if abortions were as commonplace back in the 50s as they were then, I wouldn't be there. He wouldn't even be dealing with me, wouldn't have to have me around him. So my brother and my sister, when they wanted to get into music, my sister got a piano, my brother got a nice guitar. I wanted to learn how to play saxophone. So in a school, you could rent them. But when they stopped the rental policy and you actually would have to buy it, my dad told me, "Well, I guess you're giving up the saxophone." So I did what most kids would do. With an abusive household, I went out, started hanging around the crowd that accepted me, which was the drug crowd. Started drinking about 13 years old. I actually was fairly a drunk, did any kind of drug that I could get my hands on, and thought that the people that were doing that all with me were doing it because I was special to them. I mean, it was, you felt accepted. So I did. I hung around with them, did everything they did. Realized that the only future I had if I stayed where I was prison. So I signed up in the Navy. At the time I was working as a kid, I worked at Lakehurst Naval Air Station in New Jersey. And I was driving a tow truck because I did mechanic work. Had to tow a vehicle one time from one of the enlisted clubs. And when the guys came to pick it up the next day, I started asking them a lot of questions. Because I had seen them while I was driving around, but all you ever see these guys do, they ran around in these gold shorts, blue shirts, and all they did was run, work out, and exercise. So I sat down and asked them, I said, who are you guys? What do you do? And they told me they were SEAL Team 1. And at 18 years old, I was your typical skinny, long-haired kid. They sat down with me for about 3 hours that evening and just let me pick their brains, do stuff with them. And at that time, it was probably the most wonderful thing that ever happened in my life to me. I was accepted by warriors. I mean, so I signed up in the Navy. I wanted to become a SEAL. Not an easy task. Attempted three times. Failed the first two times. My third time, I went through BUDS. But in the Navy, you still have people that are attached to you that are in charge. So I had a captain. My job before I started training, I was a cook. And actually, when I did start to training, it was a big joke that some cook thought he was going to become a SEAL. Had a captain that I had orders that were cut by the Secretary of Navy to where they wanted me to go cook at Camp David, cook for the president, other dignitaries. That's not what I wanted to do, so I turned him down. Captain informed me then that by turning them down, I took his chance of becoming an admiral away from him. So he decided and promised me that he would have me thrown out of the Navy. He didn't need people like me in his military. So within 8 months, I got a general discharge. They used a bunch of trumped-up charges against me. I went as far as to write letters to the admiral in charge of the 7th Fleet. I was told by the admiral in charge of the 7th Fleet that a captain is a captain for a reason. He doesn't make up things. He doesn't lie. He has integrity. So he allowed it to happen. Had a lot of anger in me already from my childhood and growing up. That increased it even more. So I decided I was going to be a fighter. So I started fighting amateur martial arts. I trained a lot in karate, took kung fu, took boxing. 1989, I fought in the International Karate Championships. I was disqualified by a referee there, said I hit somebody too hard, said I used excessive force. How do you use excessive force in a fight? So, got kicked out of there. Said, okay, well, I guess I'm going to go pro. Started training, had an amateur fight in Vegas. Met a few really good martial artists, including Chuck Norris. Six months before I was getting ready for my first pro fight, I was working as a furniture mover. Had a player piano come off the moving truck on top of me, 700-pound piano. After many doctor visits, they told me I would never walk again. I had L3, 4, and 5 all herniated. So I kept bugging them. Kept asking them every time I went and saw the doctor for treatment. So, when will I be able to start training again? When can I start running again? When can I get back into martial arts again? I've got a fight coming up soon. Well, finally he got disgusted with my questions, my badgering him, and looked at me and told me You're a cripple. Deal with it. Go home, sit on a couch, collect Social Security. You will never walk again. I told him in 6 months I was going to make him eat those words. So I lived out in the desert at the time, and I've always considered the sun a great healing tool. So I couldn't walk hardly. Had to use a four-post walker when I did. So I'd crawl outside to the patio, lay on a mat there, and just let the sun beat on me. And I decided I was going to, I'd read about things like that, and I decided I was going to try some mental therapy. So I started picturing, you know, everybody's seen Mario Brothers and Super Mario Brothers and all the video games. Well, I started picturing, because it's the only thing you had to have an image in your mind. Imagining these guys inside my back, hammering on things, working on my back. 6 months later, I walked into that doctor's office and told him where to put it, what I thought of him. And moved back to New York, found my wife. And 8.5 years ago, started having a lot of issues. Started having a lot of bruising. She woke up one day and asked me, you know, what'd I do, fall down? Because my back evidently is one enormous bruise. 2 days later, I had bleeding sores forming in my mouth. We were out splitting wood one day, and I could only split for about 10, 15 minutes of time before I had to go sit down and take a break. So I called up urgent care, told them what was going on, and they told me, go to the emergency room. Don't come see us. So I went to the emergency room at WCA, walked in there, filled out a little form, and had a doctor stand in front of me in less than 10 minutes, so I knew it wasn't good. And they brought me in, put me in a gurney, put this big air balloon all around me, let me know that I had no registrable platelets left in my body. If I had bruised, I would have bled to death. So I spent 2 weeks in Hemet, in Erie. They diagnosed me with CLL, which is chronic lymphocytic leukemia. So I had chronic lymphoma and leukemia both. The chronic version is the deadly version. They gave me 3 to 5 years to live. And 2.5 weeks into it, they came in and gave me an ultimatum. Said that I could either, they had nothing left they could do with me. They did all they could do, gave me two choices, sign myself out, go down to their Pittsburgh Sageside Hospital and pray for a miracle, or contact hospice, and I would bleed to death in 2 weeks, less than 2 weeks. So my wife broke down. I was bawling. So I called Roswell, figured, what do I got left? So I called Roswell and told him what was going on, and they made one promise. They said, well, we can't promise you anything as far as your cancer treatment, but we'll promise we'll never give up on you. And that was good enough at that time. So I went to Roswell. Went through every chemo known to man at least once. Last March, I was going through what they call CHOP therapy, where I was having 4 to 5 different chemos put in me at one sitting. Every time an IV bag would empty out, they'd put a new one there. So I was going in through like 6-hour sessions of sitting there getting IVs put in you. They all failed. So 3 years ago, they put me on a new chemo, thought it was the best thing since sliced bread. It was going to put my cancer in remission in 2 years. And I had to sit in overnight so they could monitor me when they put me on it, in case it killed so much cancer, I had liver problems. You know, I'd have liver problems. They'd have to clean your liver out. Well, while I was sitting in there, and I'll never forget it, it was the night that Russia invaded Ukraine. And it was about 10 to 8 at night. Everybody's gone but skeleton staff. And I had a gentleman walk in dressed like an old-fashioned priest. Black suit, the white collar. He walked in, sat down next to me, and spoke to me by name. I wasn't wearing a name tag, and he didn't have any list of people he was seeing, started telling me things that he should not have known, told me about things that happened that nobody ever knew, told me about things about what I went through with my father, told me how, yes, he knew I'd walked away from God. I'd walked away from the church for 56 years at that point. I thought all I was put on the earth to be was abused and harassed. He told me that I wasn't going to die from cancer. He told me that God had sent him to let me know that I will not die from cancer, that there is a war against religion coming. God is forming his army, and I'm going to be part of his army. He said a prayer for me, got up, started walking out the door. Gentleman and his wife that were in the other bed asked him if he'd come over and say a prayer for them, and he paused long enough to let him know that he wasn't sent there to talk to him. He was only sent there to talk to me. And I realized then, here's my angel. So that chemo failed. Last January, that chemo failed. It didn't work either. So March and April came. I had a liver blockage, and I had a big jump in my cancer because it mutated again. And I almost died twice. One, I was with less than an hour away from dying until they got the medication in me, and it worked. But they finally determined the only thing they had left for me, because they'd used up all the chemos, was what they call now CAR T-cell therapy. They take T-cells out of your body, treat them medically or clinically, and put them back in, and your T-cells actually kill your cancer. And it's a lot of people are having great success with it. It's about $500,000 to $1 million therapy. Oh, that failed. All that did really made me feel better for a while, but then it caused a third mutation of my cancer, which then they gave me the wonderful word that my cancer had become unique. It was a new version of CLL. So I signed paperwork. They took samples, tissue samples. They took blood samples, made them available to other cancer research centers across the country. I left Roswell last July about 142 pounds. I look like walking death. October of last year, they moved me to stage 4. Gave me 2 to 3 weeks to live. One of my friends that had been coming to church here talked to PJ. They put me on the prayer list. And PJ said a prayer for me at one of his sermons. Got a phone call that day. Usually you're sitting at home, you know. You don't recognize a number, you don't answer it. Well, for some reason I did. I had 2 phone calls that day. I had one from a gentleman named Sterling, another one from a gentleman named Dave. They each told me they had heard my story. One directly through PJ, the other one through Scott. They told me about a dog dewormer called fenbendazole and how people were taking it and it was curing their cancer. Figured, what do I got to lose? So I started taking fenbendazole. Been taking it every day since. My last chemo was $22,550 a month. This has been costing me about $100 a month. In 3 weeks, my blood count, my blood tests at Roswell were back to normal. Every blood count was normal range. Last Thursday, I rang the bell, cancer free. I was given things that I had to accomplish along with the prophecy from 3 years ago. When I was there in July, I had a chaplain that just kept coming back and talking to me, spending so much time with me, praying for me, telling me things that really worked out great for me, really gave me help. And he told me, I know about your prophecy. He said, but there's still things you haven't done yet. You've got to accept God as my Father. Accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And the last thing he told me, I absolutely, positively, and this is the one I struggled with, because I really drug my heels about it, told me I had to get back into a faith-based church. After my childhood, the last thing I wanted to walk into was a church again. But I knew it was a sign. All this began with PJ including me in the church prayer, and I decided that God was showing me what church I had to come to. So that was my last thing I did that I evidently had to accomplish. And if someone had told me 20, 30 years ago that I'd be standing in front of a group of people in a church praising God and telling them how God had saved my life, I would have told them they were nuts. But he did. And I thank everyone here because, like I said, my last part I had to accomplish was to get into a faith-based church, not just any church.
First service folks were like, good luck following that. And I don't intend to. You know what's an amazing, interesting story when, as an aside, that I barely picked up on, somebody says they fought Chuck Norris at one point in their life? He said that. And I guess you missed that. Is that true, John? You met him. Okay. I'm like, I thought you fought him. I'm like, meeting him is still pretty cool. Getting a compliment from Chuck Norris, that's like Billy Graham saying your sermon was good. That was pretty cool. I wanted John to speak today. There's just six words that were going through my head as he was sharing. Just look at what God can do. Look at what God can do. Look at what God can do. John's story isn't about John. John's story isn't about the church or me or anyone. It is about the power of God at work in someone's life who repeatedly the enemy wants to knock down, and repeatedly God says, I'm not done with them yet. I have an amazing plan for them. And that's not just John's story. That's everyone's story, that nothing is over until God says it's over. And I wanted John to share this morning because it was right in line with what I had planned to talk about the Sunday after Easter. That on Easter we have this great celebration, and the church is full, and there's Easter breakfast, and lots of people are here who maybe aren't always here, and it's fun, and it's good, and it's enthusiastic, and it's a great celebration, and rightfully so. It should be a celebration on Easter Sunday. But then I was thinking, okay, what about the Sunday after Easter? What about then? I just kept thinking about Easter being so much more than a once-a-year holiday, but Easter, the truth of Easter, the reality of Easter being something that shapes us, that defines us as people, that we are Easter people. We're not just Easter celebrators once a year. We are Easter people welcomed to share in and walk in Jesus' victory. And I want to just give two quick points before we close this morning about what does it mean to then, in the Sunday after Easter, in the days and months after that Easter celebration, what does it mean to be Easter people? And this is exactly in line with what John shared. I'm so thankful for that. The first is that Easter people live expectantly. Easter people live expectantly. And when I think back on the last year or so just here at Trinity, we have witnessed God do the miraculous. John was given weeks to live on probably a couple different occasions. Doctors told him it's really not looking good. And now he's cancer-free and he's speaking to churches about God's power and God's goodness. Something, as he just said, 20 years ago, he would have thought was laughable. I'm going to embarrass you, Nicole, because I have to and I love you. I will never forget the scan that Nicole Sippen showed me of her body with tumors all over her body and a tumor wrapped around her heart. And doctors telling her, you know, Nicole, it's really not looking good. And now Nicole has been cancer-free, continues to be, and is now here at Trinity, super involved in the life of the church, and one of the most joy-filled people I know because of what God can do. Okay, and when we go back to the Easter narrative, the Easter story in Scripture, on Good Friday, on the day that Christ died, Satan thought he won. He thought his victory was there. He thought he won. It's over. I kind of envision the enemy telling the disciples, hey, disciples, your whole world is over. Your Messiah is dead. Your hope is dead. It's really not looking good for you guys. You might just want to pack it in and give up. But God had other plans. A Good Friday was not the end of the story, as we know. Jesus is risen, and God's power and love, his story of God's power and love, is still being written. It still goes on in and through the church today in lots of different ways. God has done the miraculous. We have seen God do the miraculous. And he is still doing the miraculous. So Easter people need to be on the lookout for that, expecting and anticipating God's divine power to be on display. Okay, we celebrate the most amazing miracle ever in the resurrection on Easter Sunday. But what are we going to be looking for the other 364 days of the year? Be on the lookout for God's miraculous, life-changing power. And at one point, Jesus is speaking to the disciples about somebody who's seeking out a life change that seems to be impossible. And in Matthew 19, it says, Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. With God, all things are possible. Pretty sure we just sang that. Okay, so the enemy is going to try to convince us that you're stuck on Good Friday. You're stuck in this situation. You're stuck in that cancer. You're stuck in that sin. You're stuck in that loss. You are stuck in that abuse. It's done and it's not changing. Easter shows us it's not final. Nothing is final until God says it's final. Okay, so let's expect, as Easter people, expect God to show up. Expect the miracles. Expect the answered prayers. Expect God to be at work when he is sought. Expect God to use his people, to use his church, to do powerful things in people's lives and in communities and in workplaces. Again, the world tells us to look for the negative. We turn on the news and it's just like, oh, why do I even watch this? It's just such a bummer all the time. So look for the negative. Look for the discouraging. The enemy tells us, look for the people to hate. Look for the things to complain about. Look for the things that are going to disappoint you. But the Apostle Paul writes this about our amazing Lord in Ephesians chapter 3. He says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more, not able to be measured more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church. And in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. To him be the glory. Easter people live expectantly. They look for what God's doing. And secondly, as we close, Easter people live missionally. They live missionally, on mission, given a purpose, given God's not done with you yet, given I've healed you for a reason. One of my favorite stories in all of Scripture is the risen Christ appearing to Peter. And when we remember the Good Friday story, the Apostle Peter, one of Jesus' closest friends, his inner circle friend, has just totally blown it. He pretended on multiple times when people asked him, he pretended to not know who Jesus was. As Jesus is on trial, as Jesus is being beaten and sentenced to the cross, Peter is saying, I don't know him. It's not me, I don't know him. Okay, and so a couple days later, after the resurrection, when Jesus and Peter get this kind of quiet moment together, the risen Jesus approaches Peter, and this is what happens in John 21. Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Jesus didn't just give Peter forgiveness. Certainly Jesus forgave Peter. But Jesus gave Peter a mission. Feed my sheep. Okay, Jesus' sheep are his people, are all people. And to feed them, feed my sheep, can mean any number of things. It can mean literally feed people. People who are in need, people who are hungry in our community and beyond. It could mean literally feed people. It could mean feed them what they need to know about Jesus and his salvation. Teach them. It could mean to offer compassion. It could mean to give an afternoon serving a family that is just kind of down and out and hurting and could use that kind of just tangible expression of love. Okay, but we need to understand that Jesus' words to Peter, "Feed my sheep, take care of my lambs," this isn't just for Peter, this is for us, this is for the church. This is Jesus' command to you if you are his follower, "Feed my sheep." If you love me, feed my sheep. That is your God-given mission. So how is God calling you to live that out? You know, a big part of living missionally as Easter people is being on the lookout for the needs and listening to the leading of the Holy Spirit and then following through with it. What are the needs that are around me? What is being presented to me at my workplace? What are some of my needs within my family and what can I do about it? Now, one of the biggest reasons John is here at Trinity sharing his testimony with us today is that somebody from our church interacted with him in a work context, knew that he was battling this cancer, stopped what he was doing, and my understanding is the whole office prayed over John. And then they invited him to church. So at their workplace, this person felt, I'm not saying their name because they'd be embarrassed, but it's got right out. But I told him to watch today because they're on vacation or whatever. But he just felt that prodding of the Holy Spirit, that this doesn't just have to be a, "Oh man, that stinks, but we'll pray for you." It's what I've done dozens of times in my life, what we've done all the time. "Oh, that's really hard, but we'll pray for you." He like shut down the office to pray over John and say, "Hey, why don't you come to church with me? We'd really love to be praying with you. We'd really love to surround you with a community of brothers and sisters who cares about you and who loves Jesus. So come and be present with us." So that wasn't anything crazy. It wasn't anything difficult. He didn't go off to special classes in evangelism to do this. He just said, he just followed the leading of the Spirit. Somebody had a need. Okay, so let's pray over him and let's invite him to church. Let's pray over him and let's invite him to church. And God did the rest. Okay, Easter people don't just keep Jesus' victory for themselves. It's not just our own little personal gift that we get, that we have the resurrected Christ here and we walk around and nobody else gets it. We're called to live missionally for others, for those who are hurting, okay, for those who are lost, for those who don't know Jesus, for those who need to hear that Jesus is risen and in him there is life and hope. As we close, as the worship team comes up and closes us in worship, I wanted us to share these words from Steve Taylor, who's our conference superintendent and a man of God who I respect greatly. He shared just this little snippet in a Easter devotional, I think probably last week. It was before Easter. But he writes, "Don't just celebrate Easter. Don't just celebrate Easter. Live it. Live in the power of the risen Christ. Share that hope with someone who needs to hear it, maybe for the first time, or maybe for the first time in a long time. Invite them into worship. Share your story. Be ready to speak about the hope you carry, because it's not just a memory. It's the power of God alive in you. Amen. And let's stand and worship together as we close.